to take the study of the mind of Christ just one stage further. This will be number 8, and I want now to study, at least in the beginning of this evening's study hour, the occasion when Satan took away from Adam and Eve the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and put into them his own wicked and evil mind. Because inasmuch as we today, having been born again, do have at least a certain measure of the mind of Christ, we are in peril, as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, of losing that mind just as they did. Let's turn back to the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, shall we? Study very carefully the tactics and methods that the devil used to win his way into the mind of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that we can find here some instruction and some principles that will be to us a marvelous safeguard in the perils of the path that we must tread between this point and that glad day when Jesus shall come and say unto us, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." In the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 1, begins the story of the approach of the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." Now, the very first question that must arise in our minds is this. Inasmuch as Lucifer, or now Satan as he is now called, was permitted to enter the garden at one point and one point only, how is it that he ever succeeded in making contact with Eve in the garden, apart from her husband? You know, of course, we're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53 and 54, that God had given to Eve very special instruction in regard to her staying by her husband at all time. The angels had cautioned Eve to beware of separating herself from her husband while occupied in their daily labor in the garden. With him, she would be in far less, danger from temptation than if she were alone. But absorbed in her pleasing task, she unconsciously wandered from her side. On perceiving that she was alone, she felt an apprehension of danger, but dismissed her fears, deciding that she had sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and to withstand it. Now, every member of God's church today should take a very solemn warning from those words, because there's great peril in moving out alone in this world wherein the tempter is so busy and so anxious to overthrow every one of God's folk. I'd like to read now a statement from the book Acts of the Apostles, where we have some solemn warnings in regard to this very same matter. Page 163 in the book Acts of the Apostles, and I want to deal with this more comprehensively later, but for now, just this one thought and this one point. There have ever been in the church those who are constantly inclined toward individual independence. They seem unable to realize that independence of spirit is liable to lead the human agent to have too much confidence in himself and to trust in his own judgment rather than to respect the counsel and highly esteem the judgment of his brethren, especially of those in the offices that God has appointed for the leadership of his people. God has invested his church with special authority and power which no one can be justified in disregarding and despising, for he who does this despises the voice of God. Now, Eve made the fatal mistake, and apparently she had already sinned at that point, when having wandered from the side of Adam, unconsciously, for which we can't particularly blame her, she came to that point where she perceived that she was alone. She looked around, her husband wasn't with her. And in that moment, she did feel an apprehension of danger. What should she have done at once? Gone straight back to her husband. Because, and note this point with the greatest of care, God had done something in relating Adam and Eve to each other. He had declared to her through the angels that she must not leave his side during the daylight hours when they worked together, because by so doing she would expose herself to a danger which she could not successfully meet on her own. But looking upon herself in a light superior to that with which God evaluated her, she went on alone until she met he who was waiting for her. And then she fell. Now what I want you to see, and what you will see more and more as you study into the Word of God, that the very same things which in Lucifer caused his downfall were the things which likewise caused the downfall of our first parents. And it was that disposition in the heart of Eve and then of Adam to put themselves in a position where God had never placed them and against which God had warned them, that caused them to stumble and fall and lose even the position which they had. Because the curious thing is this, we draw this as a position where a child of God is placed by God, and then when unholy ambition takes the place of content and satisfaction of what God has done for that person, and they reach up to take a higher position, then the very act of trying to get this position, they fall even from the position which God had given to them. Thus it was with Lucifer, and thus it was with Adam and Eve. So while we aim to gain much through sinning, how much do we gain? Nothing. We lose all, even that which we already had. Even that which we already had. So therefore, whenever a situation arises, while each of us has an individual responsibility to study and investigate the situation for ourselves, at the same time, God expects us to counsel together and to respect the judgment, the considered judgment, the considered prayerful judgment of those who have proved themselves to be God's chosen workmen and who prove themselves to be faithful year after year after year in the cause of God. That's why Sister Y says in the testimonies, before we take up any new line of thought, we are to present it to brethren of experience, and if they see no light in it, what then? We're to abandon it. This is our only safety, we're warned. Now, of course, when the expression there says brethren of experience, it doesn't necessarily mean men who've been in the work for years and years and years. It means men who give evidence of the soundest spiritual experience. Back in 1961 and 2, when this controversy was waxing rather fiercely in the Adventist Church in New Zealand, an appeal was made to me to write out my findings or my beliefs and my positions, presented to the committee appointed by the church to investigate the theories and beliefs of anybody in the church in harmony with the statement. So, I agreed to do this. But before I began, I wrote a letter across to the president of the Australasian Division, who at that time was Pastor F.G. Clifford, and I asked him to outline to me what steps and what procedure I should take to fulfill the conditions that the committee desired. That is, how many copies should I make of the article, what was the minimum or maximum length, and so on. And I got back from him the answer to this, the technical details were provided, and then at the end of the letter he said, now, he said, we'd like you to understand that we will need to have a statement from you in which you will promise that whatever this committee decides, you'll abide by, before you even write out your statement. Because they said, if we don't get such a promise from you, we won't even investigate what you have written. For now, I would have been quite willing to have provided that statement, provided I had confidence in the men who made it, or asked for it. But how could I submit my soul to men who had manifestly come out to war against the 1888 message, who stood upon a wrong platform so far as the nature of Christ was concerned, who had linked up with the National Council of Churches, who were in many ways manifestly departing from the great message of the past? How could I consider them to be men of sound Christian experience? I couldn't, could I? So therefore, this statement in regard to Eve here in the Garden of Eden then is a statement which is applicable today when we can go to men of deep experience and counsel with them and respect the judgment of those men because we know it has been given to them of the Lord. Eve would never have sinned if she remained by Adam's side. Never. Because Adam was never deceived in regard to the sophistries of Satan. The Bible tells you that. Eve was deceived. Eve was beguiled by the serpent, but Adam was not. And in order for Satan to catch Adam, he had to first catch Eve and then win Adam by appealing to the great loss he would sustain if he didn't eat of the fruit and join his wife in her sin. And so it was then that the first step downhill, when Eve refused to recognize the place where God had put her, that was right beside her husband, and when she got to the place where she felt self-sufficient and able to handle a situation which God had never said she could handle and had never given to her to handle, then it was that she made that first fatal step which ended in her taking of the apple or whatever else, whatever other kind of fruit it happened to be. And today, of course, we see the sad outcome of this whole picture. Now then, it was now but a simple step, relatively speaking, for the devil to achieve his next objective, and that was to instill into the mind of Eve a question as to whether, after all, God was doing for her the best thing that could be done for her. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, we find that Satan flattered Eve by telling her how beautiful she was. Page 54 in this book says, unmindful of the angel's caution, she soon found herself gazing with mingled curiosity and admiration upon the forbidden tree. The fruit was very beautiful, and she questioned with herself why God had withheld it from them. Now was the tempter's opportunity. As if he were able to discern the workings of her mind, he addressed her. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve was surprised and startled as she thus seemed to hear the echo of her thoughts. But the serpent continued, now listen, in a musical voice, with subtle praise of her surpassing loveliness, and his words were not displeasing. Instead of fleeing from the spot, she lingered wonderingly to hear the serpent speak. Had she been addressed by a being like the angels, her fears would have been excited, but she had no thought that the fascinating serpent would become the medium of the fallen foe. You know, if there's one thing we as a people have to learn, it is this, that we must never tarry in the presence and in the place where Satan's agents are presenting their charming sophistry. Now let me use those words, charming sophistry. Now I think you're all aware, aren't you, of the counsel given in the book Early Writings, page 1, 2, 3 and 4, in regard to false shepherds. In case we're not, let's read these rather straight and solemn words again. And let's take them very much to our hearts tonight and abide by them as counsel that we need to uphold. Let's learn the lesson of Eve, who is a far more intelligent and beautiful woman than any of us who live at the present time. We have come 6,000 years down the line, and we're a long, long way from the power and the strength of intellect possessed by our parents back there in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God had said to Eve, stay by the side of your husband. And what did she do? She disobeyed that simple counsel. She thought that she was safe, that no harm would come to her by wandering off without him. But did she know better than God? Was she wiser than her Maker? She wasn't, was she? God had said so and so. She disobeyed what God said. Now mark this point with care. God had said it because in his wisdom he understood and knew the peril that Eve would be in if she left her husband's side. He knew it, but Eve didn't. And what should Eve have done? She should have said to herself, now true, I can't understand why God should say this, and as far as I can see there is no danger, but God is wiser than I am, and I will do what he says, I will obey his command, and then I shall leave the whole responsibility of the matter in his hands. You know something? If she had done that, then she would have realized the truth of God's word. Because one thing is certain, and that is this, that Satan would have waited and waited and waited at that tree until the day did come when Adam and Eve together came down there or close to that tree and within reach of his voice. And then as Eve would witness the approach of Satan to Adam and would listen to Satan's words and find herself being beguiled by them, and yet see the way in which her husband dealt with that evil foe and drew her away from him, then she would have realized how much in peril she would have been on her own and would have known the wisdom of God's words. Because the word of God says, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, if any man will do his will, then what follows? He shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself, and so on. So what comes first? The doing. Or first of all, I should say, comes God's instruction. And God says to us, do so and so. Well, we don't know why altogether. We can't understand why God should require that. But we do what the Lord says, faithfully and truly. And then in a little while, what comes to us? An understanding of the reasons as to why God has said that thing. Now today in the world there are many voices which are proclaiming, this is the truth, we walk in the light, we are of God. But we know today where the truth of God is. At least I believe we do. I certainly think that God has given to us enough evidence to know where the truth of God is. And in regard to this, in the book, Early Writings, page 1, 2, 3 and 4, Sister White gives to us some counsel in regard to the false shepherd. We read this before, I'm certain. Let me read it again. I have been shown that the false shepherds were drunk but not with wine, they stagger but not with strong drink. The truth of God is sealed up to them, they cannot read it. When they are interrogated as to what the seventh-day Sabbath is, whether or not it is the true Sabbath of the Bible, they leave the mind to fables. Now, true enough, of course, the issue that existed when this particular statement was written was over the seventh-day Sabbath. Today it has come to other questions like the nature of Christ, the final atonement, the ordered last-day events, and such things as that, which are the issues at the present time. But never forget that this chapter here is just as applicable to us at the present time as it was to those folk when it was written, because we today are repeating the history of that people back in 1844 as we see unfolded the second fulfillment of the parable of Matthew 25. So therefore, this is just as applicable today, even though the issues have changed, so far as the outward picture is concerned, as it was when it was written and to the people to whom it was first written. I saw that these prophets were like the foxes of the desert. They have not gone up into the gaps. They have not made up the hedge that the people of God may stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. When the minds of any get stirred up, and they begin to inquire of these false shepherds about the truth, they take the easiest and best manner to effect their object and quiet the minds of the inquiring ones, even changing their own position to do it. Light has shone on many of these shepherds, but they would not acknowledge it and have changed their position a number of times to evade the truth and get away from conclusions that they must come to if they continued in their former positions, the power of truth throughout their foundation, but instead of yielding to it, they would get up another platform that they were not satisfied with themselves. Now right here, I want to ask you, how shall we identify a false from a true shepherd? Well, we know, don't we? Desire of Ages, page 805, tells us that the impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus led by the Spirit, only those who are thus, I'll read it from the book and get the exact words here, where it says, only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Now there you have, in that paragraph, the most fundamental, essential qualifications that a man must have before he can be a true shepherd. Isn't that clear? Page 805 in the book Desire of Ages. Now let's come back a moment to study what this says. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Now for a man to receive the impartation of the very life of Christ in the soul and to have the very attributes of Christ, that man must first of all have the truth of God whereby such a gift can be appropriated. If a man does not have the message of salvation, then can he have salvation? Is that possible? That's impossible. Utterly impossible. So therefore, in the first case, if we find that a man cannot tell you how to gain a living personal experience of victory over sin, if he can't tell you how to get it, then does that man know it himself? Does he? All right. Now, Sister White says, only those who are thus taught of God, only those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, note the words, only those, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Now, every such man will be a true shepherd. But any man, anywhere, at any time, who stands up to take upon himself the work of being a shepherd over the people of God, to go forth and preach a message of truth, without that qualification, what must he be? A false shepherd. Good, that's the answer I wanted, because that is the subject which we have before us in this particular chapter. Any and every such man must be a false shepherd. Now Lucifer back there in the Garden of Eden, well I should call him Satan of course by this time, Satan came down there with the determined intention of taking to himself the task of being a shepherd to the human family. He came down to take the place of the great shepherd, the good shepherd Jesus Christ, didn't he? But let me ask you this question. As he, in the person of that serpent, spoke from that fruit tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did he have the mind and spirit of Christ? No, he didn't. Was he imbued with the attributes of Christ? No, he wasn't. Was the Christ life manifested in him? No. Therefore, what kind of a shepherd was he? A false shepherd. And so the counsel given here in the little book, Early Writings, would have been very sound counsel for Eve to have taken, but she didn't take it. And the counsel was, what she should have done, instead of fleeing from the spot, she lingered wonderingly to hear a serpent speak. This was so interesting. Why, she thought to herself, surely I can get some good from listening to this serpent speak. I go over the page now to page 124, where Sister White says now, I'll miss a couple of paragraphs to save time as time is fleeting by, the different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth. Now, have you heard people say, I've heard it from coast to coast in America, I've heard it in Australia, I've heard it in Europe, I think I've heard it anywhere I go around the world, that there are always some individuals who will come along and say, well, I go and listen to everybody because I can learn something from everybody. Have you heard that kind of sentiment? Now, the lesson of the Garden of Eden And the message contained in early writings tells me, and it should tell you too, that that is an extremely dangerous philosophy. An extremely dangerous philosophy. Admittedly, the different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth. We don't deny that fact. But note something, that God has given all these truths to his children who are being prepared for the day of God. All right, now we know today there are different parties of professed Advent believers. I don't need to name them. You know them as well as I do, scattered across America. And of course, there will always be different names popping up from time to time, and each of these men will claim to be called of God and have the truth of God. But here we're told that any truth that any of these folk have has already been given to his children who are being prepared for the day of God. Now, how much has been given? All these truths. So therefore, from the true people of God and amongst the true people of God, what can you find? You can find all the truth that anybody else has got. But here is the difference. Whatever truth any of these other groups not led by God has got is mixed up with a great parcel of erroneous doctrine. Isn't that true? And therefore it comes to you in bad company. And you cannot possibly go out to select a little bit of good from a lot of rubbish without inadvertently and certainly becoming contaminated with the rubbish too. That's impossible. But now I read on. He has also given them truths that none of these parties know, neither will they understand. Things which are sealed up to them, the Lord has opened to those who will see and are ready to understand. And that's very wonderful, isn't it? The people of God have all the truth that anybody else has got, plus light which none of them have. And furthermore, which none of them will see, which none have. That is, apart from the people of God. None others have, perhaps I should have put there, which none others have. And what is more, this added light which God has given to his two people at this time is truth that they not only don't have, but neither will they understand it. Things which are sealed up to them, the Lord has opened to those who will see and are ready to communicate. Now this is not all. Finally, it says, if God has any new light to communicate, he will let his chosen and beloved understand it, listen, without their going to have their minds enlightened by hearing those who are in darkness and error. Now, is that instruction there in the early writings any less plain than the instruction given to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Is it? Certainly isn't. And what does God expect us to do today, in the light of what he called upon Eve to do back there in the Garden of Eden? In one word, obey it. Now our desires and our instincts, our human nature, which is always drawing us away from God anyway, the very loneliness of the situation we find ourselves in with so little to fellowship with, may draw us to go and listen to this passing preacher and that passing preacher and the fellowship with that group or the other group. But what is the counsel of God in this situation? Let's read it. I was shown the necessity of those who believe that we are having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily imbibing new errors. Now witness this fact. Is it not true that those groups around us in America here, which we can observe, that they have had, every one of them, the opportunity of hearing and receiving this message? And you know that every one of them has turned their backs upon that truth and refused to receive it. And since they have, what have they done? They've taken up error after error and gone from darkness to deeper darkness. Isn't that true? Absolutely. Now Sister White says, I saw that neither young nor old should attend their meeting, for it is wrong to thus encourage them while they teach error that is a deadly poison to the soul, and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Now there's one count why we should not even go and give a hearing to men whom we know are not preaching the truth of God. There's one count. And the counter is this, that your very presence there is an encouragement to them. Because if there's one thing that a man who is teaching error craves for and longs for, is to see people coming along and giving to him a hearing and showing some promise of taking up his message. And your very presence there is an encouragement to that man. And in the books of heaven, it is written down against you that you have been a promoter of evil. Is that a serious charge? It certainly is, isn't it? And something I don't want to be guilty of in the least degree. Now that's one count, or one reason why God does not wish us to go to hear these kind of people. But in addition to that, the influence of such gatherings is not good. If God has delivered us from such darkness and error, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has set us free and rejoice in the truth. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go, for unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, he will not keep us. The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the bufferings of the enemy, to be darkened and weakened by him in the power of his evil angels, and the light around us becomes contaminated with the darkness. Now I've seen this thing happen again and again. I've seen people who felt they were wiser than God's counsel and could go along to listen to this one and that one and the other one. In fact, up in northern Indiana, there's a very fine family there of folk, and the mother of the home was up in Michigan, I think 2 years ago, yes, 2 years ago from now, and she had recognized the truth of this message. She'd gained an experience in this message and had gained some precious victories over things which had bothered her all the days of her life. And then there was Brinsmead up there in that area, whom she knew perfectly well did not teach the truth of God. She knew that. It had been shown to her. She had recognized the fact. But she said to herself, it won't do any harm for me to go along and listen to him. And so she went. When I came to see them last year, she didn't reveal to me the fact that she'd lost her experience and was bewildered and confused. When I came back this year, she confessed to me that for the last 2 years, she has been, ever since that meeting underneath the Brinsmead, a confused and an uncertain woman. And only today, after a fearful battle, is she beginning to fight her way back again into God's truth for this present time. Now, I believe she'll make it, but how close, how perilously close she came to losing her soul forever. And the greatest tragedy of all is this, that you can be beguiled by these false messengers and not even know it has happened. To change from truth to darkness without being aware of what you have lost. There is in the book Acts of the Apostles a statement to this effect. I don't know if I can find it just right off hand now, where Sister White tells how that the people in the Apostolic Church had lost that first love. They had begun to criticize each other and begun to be concerned with each other's faults and failings instead of the power of the truth. And worst of all, she said, they were unconscious of their loss. Page 448 in the book Acts of the Apostles. First of all, it speaks about the marvelous love between these folk. I go back to page 547, where it says, such a love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness. But gradually a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others, dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and his love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined. Now listen. And saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. Acts of the Apostles, page 548. Page 547. and page 548. Now, note these words then in the little book, Early Writings, where it says, "The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the buffetings of the enemy, to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels, and the light around us becomes contaminated with the gospel." This message is too precious to be contaminated by the teachings of error. It's too precious to be lost. And what we must learn to do is what Eve should have done back there in the Garden of Eden. She should have fled at once from that spot and not even entered into a conversation with the devil. That was her only safety. But by staying there to party with the devil, she was in effect saying, "I am wiser than God." Isn't that true? She was saying, "I am wiser than God. He's told me so and so, but I know I'm not in any danger. I know I can do this thing and get away with it." And so, while she felt that she was wiser than God, or in feeling she was wiser than God, she literally tried to put herself in a position above God, as Lucifer did in heaven, and as surely as she tried to do that, then just so surely did she fail and fall into the pit that was prepared for her. And likewise, if we were to go along and listen to that error and the other teacher and the other little group here and there which doesn't have the living message, then if we do it against God's counsel, then what are we saying in effect? I am wiser than who? God. And when the consequences come, remember this, don't blame anybody but yourself because of your disobedience of God's explicit command. Having then gained the ear of Eve, the next task that Satan entered upon was to turn all her attention upon herself. And as you read here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, the devil said in a musical voice, it continued in a musical voice, with subtle praise of her surpassing loveliness, and his words were not displeasing. Now you know when you talk about a person to himself, and talk to that person of all their good points, all their virtues, all their beauty, then with what does the mind of the person to whom you're speaking become filled? Thoughts of whom? Yourself. And so Eve began to see herself as being a creature of marvelous and outstanding beauty. And no doubt Satan compared her with all the other creation in the Garden of Eden and said to her, "Can't you see and recognize the fact that of all the creatures in all this world, you are by far the most beautiful? After all, up there in heaven, Lucifer had occupied the highest position of all the created beings, and down here upon this earth, Adam and Eve had occupied the highest position amongst all the created beings down here." And so, what Lucifer was in heaven, so Adam and Eve were down here upon this earth. Now then, when Satan filled Eve with a great sense of how beautiful she was and how bright she was, then it was but one more step now to instill into her mind a question mark as to whether, after all, God did intend the best for her. If, after all, God was not placing upon her a restriction that kept her down in a position which was far less worthy than the position which she ought to occupy. Can you see what an exact repetition the temptation in the garden was of that which had already taken place up there in the kingdom of heaven? There was no difference. There was no deviation at all. The pattern was repeated just as precisely as it could be repeated. And Satan led Eve down the same path step by step that he had taken beforehand in the kingdom of heaven. And in like manner today, unless we cling to the mind of Christ and obey every instruction given by God in His Word, then Satan will come to us and lead us down the same pathway, step by step, to destruction. Now then, the next step in the drama was this, that Satan said to her, what he said, and I'll just transliterate this as A.T. Jones said, he said in effect, to put together the words in Patriarchs and Prophets, And the words again there in the book by A.T. Jones and the Bible, after having praised her wonderful loveliness and beauty, he said in effect what he said. Do you mean to tell me that the creature of your intelligence, your beauty, your glory, is being denied by the God of heaven the privilege of eating of this fruit? Why, said the serpent, that's something beyond my understanding. I can't figure that. There's got to be something wrong with God to do a thing like that. Don't you agree? And Eve, now filled with the thoughts of her own beauty, and therefore feeling that the Lord surely owed her much more than she'd been given, couldn't help but agree with the devil. She hadn't fled from him. And mark the words of Christ, or Sister White in I think the Desire of Ages, where she says, or maybe it's the Bible commentary, that there is none but God who dares to hold an argument with Satan. Do you realize the fact that down here upon this earth, that Jesus Christ would never, ever let himself enter into an argument with Satan? Never. When Satan came to him, Jesus simply picked up the book, the Word of God, and met the devil with a plain, "Thus saith the Lord, go and argue with God." That was Christ's attitude, but it wasn't Eve's, was it? Eve parted with the devil, and the devil led her down step by step. Now, of course, when Eve returned in reply to Satan's charges, that God has said, well, she said, God has said you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But what had God said? You shall surely die. Back there in the 17th verse of the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Now came the masterful reply of Satan, where he said, look, he said, you won't die, because God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God himself, knowing the difference between good and evil. Oh, what a reproduction this is of Satan's own thinking up there in the kingdom of heaven. He now reinterpreted God's prohibition as a selfish thing that God had invented as the means of keeping Adam and Eve down so that God could hold his position alone and not have to share it with creatures so beautiful as Adam and Eve. And when Lucifer had thus succeeded in drawing the mind of Eve away and appealing to her ambition to be like God, which is in itself a God-given ambition, then it was that Eve took of that fruit and ate of it and went to see her husband. And now let's see how Satan appealed to Adam. No longer now was he restricted to the tree. Having entered into Eve, he could go wherever she went. Let's see now how it was that Adam there in the Garden of Eden actually fell into Satan's trap and eagerly seized upon the very position that only God could occupy, and took that to himself, and in that way tried to make himself the king of the north, just as Satan had also tried to make himself the king of the north. Let's read it here in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56. An expression of sadness came over the face of Adam. He appeared astonished and alarmed. To the words of Eve, he replied that this must be the foe against whom they had been warned, and by the divine sentence she must die. In answer, she urged him to eat, repeating the words of the serpent that they should not surely die. She reasoned that this must be true, for she felt no evidence of God's displeasure, but on the contrary, realized a delicious, exhilarating influence, thrilling every faculty with new life, such she imagined as inspired the heavenly messengers. Adam understood that his companion had transgressed the commands of God, disregarded the only prohibition laid upon them as a test of their fidelity and love. There was a terrible struggle in his mind. He mourned that he had permitted Eve to wander from his side, but now the deed was done. He must be separated from her whose society had been his joy. How could he have it thus? Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and of holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood the high destiny open to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet, all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift, which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. She was a part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. Now there was the problem which Adam faced. A crisis of enormous life and death proportions was suddenly thrust upon him. Suddenly and unexpectedly, it is true, but nevertheless it was there. He did not realize that the same infinite power who had from the dust of the earth created him a living, beautiful form and had in love given him a companion could supply her place. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. Now let's look at the situation now as it stands here before our eyes tonight. Lucifer had created the problem. Let's put that here in this circle, the problem. This, of course, was the work of Lucifer, or I should better call him at this time Satan, because that is his name when he became the great usurper. Now, whose place is it to solve all problems that ever come to the human race? Is it man's place or God's place? Right? So then here is the solution to that problem. That is the place of God. And only God can occupy that place. Because only God has the wisdom and the strength and the grace and the power with which to answer any problem which could ever arise. He has it all. Now, Adam's part was to trust. And trust, of course, means committal. His task was to trust and commit to God the solution of this problem. And thus he should have said to Eve, well, Eve, you've gone and done it. And now a problem has been created, which it is not my place nor my business to try and solve. Let you and I go to God about this thing and hand the whole thing over to him, and then we'll trust him to work it out according to his best wisdom. But what did Adam do? Adam felt, under the pressure of Satan's temptations, that here was a problem which he had to handle, which he had to do something about, and he stepped up from this place into this place, and thus he partook of the mind of Satan, the mind of a usurper, to take over to himself the position which only the God of heaven could occupy. And when he did that, he had the mind of Satan, the mind of Lucifer. He lost the mind of Christ, and just as Lucifer fell from heaven, so Adam fell from his higher state, and from that day to this, Satan has been the prince of this world. Thus it was, and so it was, that down upon this earth, the exact same procedure that caused the fall of Lucifer up in heaven was repeated by those who upon this earth occupied the position here which Lucifer had occupied up in the kingdom of heaven. No difference. And does that not teach us the fact that all the way down through history, in every temptation, every conflict, every meeting of man with the devil and of Satan with Christ, and a band with Christ, that the same procedures and principles are repeated in every age and generation. And again I say, the better we understand the way in which these things worked back there in the beginning, which is easier, of course, because here we are as spectators to the game, the better we understand that, the better we shall be able to discern the outworking of the same principles of good and evil in the situations in which we find ourselves the participants at the present time. And then if we understand these principles, then we shall not make the same mistakes as Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. If they had simply obeyed the simple instructions God had given to them, then Satan would have never had the least opportunity of finding his way into this world. And if the Church of God today will follow out the simple instruction God gives to it for its own protection, then how much room will Satan have to enter? How much? None whatsoever. We shall enjoy a perfect security from every assault and every device of the enemy of souls upon us. So may God help us tonight to understand these principles just a little better and cherish still more deeply the possession of that greatest of all gifts, the mind of Jesus Christ.